In our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. And last week we talked about the fact that God was moving in power in the church and in the community, and incredible things were taking place. And now we're moving on to another highlight in the book of Acts. Luke is writing here about a situation that came up. After Paul has been teaching for a couple of years now in the book, in the town of Ephesus, something comes up that's quite amazing. A riot breaks out, and it's all about Paul and his teaching and the Christian church and the Christian faith. So I was looking at this, and it really is pointing to the fact that a lot of times Christians are the focal point of attack. People attack the Christian faith. And you may find yourself under attack. Now, it takes different forms and different shapes. It may be a slight persecution, or it could be full out someone's trying to get rid of you. Depending on where you live and what your situation is, it can be different. But I think we can learn some lessons of how to stand and how to take a stand and survive any opposition that we may feel or experience. So let's take a look at this together. In verse 23, it starts out and says, "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. And he called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. And there is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the whole province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty.' When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Now, why are some people bothered by your faith? Why do they get so upset with you as a Christian? Why do people get upset with Christians anyway? Well, there are some things that he mentions here that I think points out why people do see us in a negative light and why they are threatened by us. In verse 25, it says, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business." Now, he was pointing out the fact that business was declining. The good business and their income was being threatened. And what is threatening their business? It's those mean, hostile, terrible Christians. And he says, "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray." He has bewitched them. He has convinced them that the gods we make aren't gods at all. And so he points out these things. It says there's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the whole world, will be robbed of her majesty. So your faith can be seen as a threat. People can see your faith as a threat. Demetrius, he points out this threat, and he says, first of all, your livelihood is being impacted by this faith. And number two, you who are in this trade are losing the respect of the people. Your job, what you do for a living, was held in high regard, but now it's losing that as the business declines. You know, first there was 10,000 idols that were made and sold. Then the next year was 7,250, and now there's 5,000, and it's just decreasing year after year. And I know where we could find the cause for this. Ever since the first year when that Paul the Apostle was starting to teach, more and more people started to listen to him and believe him and were convinced by him that what we were doing was wrong, that there was no God, that these idols were empty, meaningless. And he turned them and convinced them to follow his God, Jesus. And as more people started to join him and his group, business started to fall off. And now it's over 2 years now, and business is half of what it used to be. We got to do something about this. This guy is going to ruin our everything. Now you can just hear him talking about it. I probably had charts out and the whole thing, just how business was going down because of this. And then he talks about that this goddess of Ephesus, this Artemis, and that temple that was made to honor her was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was huge. Took years and years to build, over 2 football fields long, and it was just big. And people from all over the Asia and Greece came to worship there, to buy trinkets and stuff, you know, little gods to bring with them back home and so on and so forth. And there was quite a bit of business. But as Paul started to teach the gospel, we found it started to spread, not only from Ephesus, but all through all Asia, and people started turning to Christ. And because of that, fewer people now were starting were coming to the temple to visit. And so people saw this as a threat to their livelihood, to their culture. The city is changing. Things are not the same anymore, and it's terrible, and we know what the cause is. It's all these Christians. So, now when people look at you, and if you look yourself in the mirror, do you think you're a threat to anybody? I mean, if you were to look into the mirror, some of you go, you're not even scary, you know, but when people look at you, they see you as a threat. Why would they see you as a threat? Can you think of any reason why someone would think that you as a Christian are a threat to them? Paul was preaching freedom from idols and the whole corruption that came through the worship of this idol. And the people had been deceived to believe that these gods and these idols could really help them, but they really were empty. And as they started to turn to Christ, it had an adverse effect on everything in the culture. Now, when we have people in our lives who see us, and they see us as a threat, it's usually because there's some change that our faith represents that they don't want. Can you think of something when you were, because we were talking about this last week a little bit, about one of the atheists, and he talked about the fact that he didn't want to be a Christian because of what changes would have to take place in his life. How many of you know of some things that when you were thinking about, or before you became a Christian, there were some things in your life you didn't want changed? Can you think of those things? What are some of those things in your mind? Just put them in your mind. Some of those things. Now, those things, some people in our sphere of influence, people in our lives, they like those things. Those activities, those attitudes, those things that they hold dear, whether it be partying or whether it be living a certain way, having certain... you can fill a whole list, right? Those things to them are something that you represent as will take those things away from them. that you will change them somehow, and they don't like the pressure that you put on them just by being you. You represent something to them. So it could be the fact that they know that if they respond to what you believe, that they will have to give up a control of their life. Now, how many people want control of their life and they don't want some other authority to come in and tell them how to live? All right? That has to go. If you're a Christian, that has to go. And that's what we represent. That has to go. We have to put Christ, we have to put God in charge of our life. He is the one that's to be in control. Or we may have to give up some sin in our life, some activity, something that we are holding on to and we don't want to give up. And if we could work it out to where we could become a Christian and keep those things, then we might think about it. But those Christians, those guys are so inflexible, they say no. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to give up this. So, you know, they're always so pushy too. Always trying to push what is right and what is wrong. Then you might have to give up the fact that you believe that you're good enough to go to heaven all by yourself. And that somehow you need to be saved. As though you need a savior. You need somebody to save you. Some people find that irritating. So when they look at you, they don't see just the person that you think you are. They see your faith. They see all these other things there, and they're threatened by that. Now, when Paul was teaching, and he taught for close to a little over 2 years there, and people heard the message, they heard that he wanted them to change. He was against the system and the way people related to each other and the whole system of the idol worship. He wanted it changed. He wanted it gotten rid of. And the gospel challenged those things. And he found, and you find that people who responded to a teaching changed dramatically, so they no longer participated in the things that other people were still holding on to in the culture. Because you have to remember, idol worship was central to the whole city. It was something that was supported by the city government. It was something that promoted by the city government. And so when you have a group of people who don't go with the flow, so to speak, and challenge it and live a different life, it really is something that bothers people. Now, it's interesting the dynamic of the gospel and how it changes lives and how it changes people. I was looking at an article written by it was given to us by the Open Door Ministry. And they tell a story about the Chinese government, the communist Chinese government. And some of the officials became very upset and very concerned with the sky-high rates of crime, drug addiction, and sickness in the country the county of Lakan, Lahu, and the Yunnan province. And this was during the 1990s. And so they couldn't make a change in the lives of these people. There was a lot of crime there because of drugs. And so they decided to try to find some kind of influence to change the culture, to change the direction of these cities in this area of China. So one of the officials says, "We had to admit that the Lahu people were a dead loss because of their addiction to opium." And he didn't want to be named, but he says, "Their addiction made them weak and sick. Then they would go to one of their priests, who required animal sacrifices of such extravagance that the people became poor. And because they were so poor, they stole from each other. And the law and order deteriorated. It was a vicious cycle that no amount of government propaganda could break. We noticed, however, that in some villages in the country, the Lahup were prosperous and peace-loving, and there was no drug problem or any stealing or social order problems. Households had a plentiful supply of pigs, oxen, and chickens. So we commissioned a survey to find out why these villages were different. And to our astonishment and embarrassment, we discovered the key factor was that these villages had a majority of Christians. So the officials launched a daring experiment in 1998, the likes of which would have been unheard of in China 10 years before that. And so what they did, they sponsored Christians to go into the troublesome villages and share their faith. Can you imagine communist Chinese saying, okay, we're recruiting some of you people from this village, and we're going to take you over to this village, and we want you to share your testimony. So they started by picking out the worst village, which had 240 people, 107 of which were hopelessly addicted to opium, and the Christian Lahus were bussed into the village at government expense, and the villagers were herded together by the police and made to listen to the testimonies of the Christians. After a year, there were 17 converts in the village, and they began to grow rich because they stopped spending money on drugs. 8 of the 17 converts even had enough to own sewing machines and start small businesses. By early 2002, 83 of the villagers were Christians, and the prosperity had spread. The government official said, "We are delighted with results and have been extending the tactic to many other villages since then." Now, if you happen to be wondering why these guys, Demetrius, wanted to oppose the Christians, because Christianity changes the culture. It changes everything. It changes how you look at life. It changes the values that you have. It changes how you live your life. And if you don't want change, guess what? You're going to be upset with Christians. That's all there is to it. If you have a different agenda, if you want a different way of life than the Christianity offers, then you're going to be upset. Now, here's another thing that people find a threat in, is that we as Christians, you won't change what you believe to get along. We don't go along to get along. Paul says this in verse 26 again. It says, "This fellow Paul," he says, "has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically a whole province of Asia. And he says that man-made gods are no gods at all." Now, as a Christian, Paul the Apostle was on a mission, and his mission was to see the world changed, see all the world come to submission to Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what his mission was. That's what he was dedicated to do. Now, as we've been studying the book of Acts, what do you find as a common thread in Paul the Apostle as he goes to these different towns and areas of the world and shares the gospel? You see a pattern. Don't you see a pattern? He goes to the Jews first. Few people respond to him. The rest get hostile. These hostile people start to whip up other people to become hostile to the Christian faith. So Paul goes to another place and says, this is what you have to believe. This is the person you have to follow. Jesus loves you, and he's sharing, and some respond to it. Then another group rises up and gets... He goes from place to place, being beat up, thrown into jail, stoned and left for dead, place after place after place. Why? Because he's wanting people to respond to the gospel and to the good news about who Jesus is and to surrender their life to him. Now, if you're a person who's not what's the word I want to use here? Not favorable to this whole thing about Christianity, you might have a different take on this. You know, he says here, these are man-made gods, and they're not gods at all. Now, that's pretty negative, don't you think? If that's what your whole town is geared to, your whole system of government and your whole culture is geared around these gods, and he's going to say they're not gods, they're just pieces of metal, they're just stones, they're nothing. Now, why would Paul do that, such a thing? He's upsetting people. He's putting down what they believe and what they hold to be so important in their lives. And he goes from place to place, and people object to it. And what does he do? Does he shut up about it? No, he keeps on talking about it. He keeps on upsetting people. He keeps on telling them what they're doing is wrong, and this is bad, and that's bad, and this is what you need to do. You need to follow Christ. And people get upset from place to place. So how could he do that, saying he's right and they're wrong? What they're doing is wrong. What the way they're living is wrong. And that God is actually going to judge them someday if they don't change. How can he be so arrogant to say that his way is right and theirs is wrong? Have we ever heard that kind of thinking? There's a story Tim Keller wrote. He says here in a book that he wrote, A Place for Truth, he claims that he often hears hears people say, I don't know which religion is true, or no one can know the truth. According to Keller, this often leads to a conversation that goes something like this. I'm talking to someone who does not believe in Christianity or Christ. At some point, he or she responds to me suddenly, wait a minute. What are you trying to do to me? And I respond, well, I'm trying to evangelize you. You mean you're trying to convert me? Yeah. You're trying to get me to adopt your view of spiritual reality and convert me? Yeah. How narrow, how awful. Nobody should say that their view of spirituality is better than anybody else's and try to convert them to it. Oh, no, 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 no. Everybody should just leave everybody else alone. Wait a minute, I say, is Keller. You want me to adopt your take on spirituality? You want me to adopt your view of all the various religions? What are you trying to do to me? What are you trying to say? You have a take on spirituality and you think I would be better off and the world would be better off if we adopted yours? I have my take on spirituality, and I think mine is better than yours, and I'm trying to convert you to mine. And if you say, don't evangelize anybody, that is for you to evangelize me into your Western, white, individualistic, privatized understanding of religion. Keller concludes. He says, who's more narrow? It's not narrow to make exclusive truth claims because everybody makes exclusive truth claims. Everybody has a take on reality. Everybody thinks the world would be better if those people over there adopted mine. Everybody. Narrowness is not the content of a truth claim. Narrowness is our attitude toward the people who don't share our point of view. Sometimes we're tempted to compromise what we believe so that we won't have people upset with us. We all like to be liked by others. We want to be seen favorably. We don't want people to be upset with us. And so we may say what needs to be said so that we'll have peace. Or don't say anything so that we'll have peace. Now, here's a verse, if you're ever tempted to do that, here's a verse to look at. Look up Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. And here Jesus speaks. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes to his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So here's the question. Do I want God disapproving of what I say, or do I want other people's disapproval of what I say? Because that's the question. When I am tempted to not say the truth, and I'm not talking about being rude, I'm just trying to say that if you say something that doesn't go along with the flow of everybody else, you might find some people that are upset by that. So Paul, when he came to it, he said, well, what you're doing is wrong. And what I believe is that this is what's right. People don't want us to do that. They get offended by that. So we are tempted to not say anything. But when we do that, we're bowing to the pressure of other people because we don't want them to, we want them to like us. And I don't know, I've had that happen before. You know, you're in a situation, you go, should I say something? And the hesitancy, because you don't want to bring a, they're smiling and everything, and if you say something, you know the smile's not going to be there anymore. It's going to change the atmosphere of the conversation and the situation there, and you're going, I don't know, should I say anything? You ever have that happen? Well, if you're thinking that I'm going to have to give an account to Jesus of what I have said and didn't say, that might give you a little pause. Now, Jesus, what did he do? He stood up for us. He sacrificed his life for us. He loves us. He's given us everything. And then when it comes to standing up with him, what's keeping us from doing that? It's our fear. And God wants us to be able to stand and say, you know what I have in Christ is much more than I have in anything else, in any other relationship. And if you're not pleased with what I say, that's okay. Because I have someone who's pleased with me, and his value or his opinion is much more important to me than yours. Let's look at the next part here, verse 29. It says, "Soon the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. And Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. And the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. And the Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. And he mentioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Now, the Jews there, they didn't want to be associated with this whole thing with Paul. So they want to get one of their spokesmen to stand up. Well, there's the whole thing about who's a Jew and who's a Christian is a little fuzzy to most people at that time. They were one and the same as far as they're concerned. So as soon as they find out he's a Jew, they stand up and just started chanting, so to speak, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for about 2 hours. "Until the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, 'Men of Ephesus, Doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with riot because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, he was worried, obviously, that the Romans they didn't like riots. And they didn't respond to those things in a very kind way. They could lose a lot if they were asked to account for why this commotion and this riot would take place. So that's why his speech is try to calm the crowd and get them dispersed. Now, can you imagine yourself in that city where they have thousands of people have come together in this huge theater and they're all upset, a lot of commotion, a lot of emotion, and the whole place is being kind of rocked by the people chanting this, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." How do you stand strong in your faith when you find yourself in a place where you're a minority? When people are opposed to you? When people are hostile to you? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, it says this, "But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news." God wants us to stand firmly in what we believe and not to lose our confidence because of what other people think, what other people say, and hold strong. Now, how do you do this? First thing, get grounded in your relationship with the Lord. Get grounded with your relationship in your relationship with the Lord. Here's a verse to write down. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. And I'm reading in the New Living Translation. It says, "Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong." Now he uses here in this, Paul uses in this verse, he alludes to horticulture, plants, and he says, "Your roots will grow down into God's love." You know, when there's a violent storm that comes through, after the storm has passed through, you find sometimes trees that have been uprooted and they're laying somewhere or they're fallen because of the wind and the rain and the violence of the storm. And usually it's the trees and the plants that have roots that go down deep are the ones that are able to stand strong and stand securely in the midst of a storm. And sometimes when people are attacking you because of what you believe, and they may not even speak about your faith, they may attack you on other things, but it's all because they don't like what you believe. And it feels like you're in the middle of a storm. How do you stand strong? Well, you have to have deep roots. Deep roots, what are you talking about? Well, you need to have your source of life. You draw it deeply from where? God's love, he says here. When you know and are convinced and you're deeply rooted in the fact of God's love, it gives you strength. Let's take a look at some scriptures here. 1 Peter chapter 2, And verse 9 says, "For you are a chosen people, you are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." How does God feel about you? Well, he chose you. He selected you on purpose. And he's not only selected you, but he's put you in a place where you are a royal priest. That's a select group. Royal priest. A holy nation. In other words, a nation, a group of people that have been set apart, especially for God. God wanted you to be a part of his people. He wanted you in his life, and he chose you. Now, if you look at the earlier in your Bibles, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus was rejected, but God had chosen him. We're in good company to be rejected. Jesus rejected, but God chose him. When we find that everything is against us, we put our roots down and say, I'm accepted, I am valued by God himself. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When you recognize that even though you have sinned and we're an enemy of God and we're opposed to God and we're hostile to God and ignored him, marginalized him, all those things, God still loved you and he pursued you and went after you. Why? Because of his great love for you. In Psalm 86, verse 15 and 16, it says, "But you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. Look down and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant. Save me, the son of your servant." God is full of compassion. He's full of mercy. Unfailing love, in other words, it never runs out. You can always count on it. He's always faithful. And just thinking about those things, personalizing those things, making them yours, meditating on those things, praying those things, and to the fact that God, you are compassionate. Your compassion is new every morning. You have mercy, you're merciful, you're loving, your love will always be poured out on me, and you start to think about these things and how God feels about you, how he thinks about you, how he loves you and likes you. You ever thought about that? God just likes you. There may be a lot of people don't like you, but God likes you. He made you exactly the way you are on purpose. In Psalm 136, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever." Now, if you've read that psalm, after every statement, every verse, it ends with, "His love endures forever." What is the message of that psalm? Everything God does is because of his love. When you start to see that God is ruling over your life in love, that he's working with all his power and all his wisdom for your good, that he is on your side, and that what his plans are for you are the best that could possibly be, and you start to see life that way, and you start to sink your roots of what you believe, how you... your whole life source, it comes from that, you're going to stand strong. You're going to be strong. Because then you know that God is with you, that God loves you, and it doesn't matter what other things happen because you have God. So sink your roots deep into God's love, and then you'll have strength to stand. Does it make any sense? Okay. So do that. Okay? I want you to know you're loved. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Let's take a look at the next one. Don't be intimidated by what others think. In verse 34, it says, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You ever hear, ever see on TV where they have these huge crowds and these people are chanting Allah Akbar, over and over again? What are they doing? They're revving people up to try to get everybody together so they're all linked up and directed in the same way. This is who we are, where we are support of God, Allah, he is great, and we're all on board. And so if you're in that crowd, that's what you're doing. You're shouting Allah Akbar. If you're not, and you're sitting like, do you stick out? Yes, you do. Are people going to look at you and go, what's up with you? Are they going to start to be a little, thinking a little hostile thoughts about you and that you're not with them on this? Yes, they are. So here you have an intimidating situation where thousands of people are in this outdoor theater being whipped up and they're shouting over 2 hours. Can you imagine 2 hours of this? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. What are they trying to do? They're trying to whip each other up and convince themselves that we're right. We're the ones. We got it. This is it. This is the best. And all you people who have any different idea, we're going to shout you down. We're going to shut you up. We're going to intimidate you. And that's what you have there. They are trying to intimidate them and say, either you're with us or you're against us. And if you're against us, that's not a good thing. We're going to be hostile to you. Now, the world is always trying to intimidate us. The world is always trying to squeeze us. It's always trying to mold us. It's always trying to get us to conform to its view of things. And intimidation is sometimes one of the ways that it does try to have us to conform. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. When it says here, do not conform, it says, do not let it squeeze you into its mold. Have you noticed that how people seem to all imitate each other? It's that peer pressure. Even as adults, you get this pressure to conform to other people. And there's a pressure in our culture to conform to a certain perspective about what the Christian faith, how you should practice it. There are groups of people who want to pressure, whether it be through legal channels or government channels or just through the different arts or media, etc., to, if you're a Christian, you be quiet about it. You keep it to yourself. If you want to believe it, that's okay, but don't tell anybody else about it. There's this pressure to conform. And then when you hear somebody has a different idea, you never speak up and say, I don't agree with that. You go, oh, that's very nice. I think, oh, if it works for you, go for it, go girl, kind of thing. You know, it's kind of like you're positive about everybody and everything. There's this pressure to conform, so that we all want to be like everybody else. We see, well, now everybody does these things. People live this way. They take on these values. They practice these things. So we just kind of fit in. We just kind of go along. Pastor Eugene Peterson talks about something that happened in his church. There was a young woman who started to attend their church, and she was unchurched. She had never been really involved in any church things or religion. And she had been coming, and she made a genuine commitment to follow Jesus. In the ensuing months, she presented herself for baptism and started growing as a disciple, studying Scripture, attending worship, embracing everything readily and gladly. But there was one thing that puzzled Peterson. The young woman continued to live with her boyfriend, as she had done for years, and she was uninterested in marriage. Then Peter shared the rest of the story, and here's what he said. She told me all this without apology, and not as a confession, but quite casually, as we were getting acquainted with one another. I wondered if I should say anything. Surely she knew that the Christian way had some sexual implications for the way you lived. She was in church each Sunday, and I assumed that she would eventually notice, and I waited for her to bring up the subject. And one day, on impulse, I said, "We've been having these conversations for 7 months, Astrid. Would you do something for me?" And she says, "What is it?" "Live celibate for the next 6 months." Surprised, she said, "Why would I do that?" "Trust me, I think it's important," the pastor said. He says, I learned later that her boyfriend moved out before the week was over. A month later, when she came to see me, she didn't mention it. But the following month, she brought it up. "When you asked me to live celibate for 6 months, I had no idea what you were up to. You asked me to trust you, and so I did. It's been 2 months now, and I think I understand what you were doing. I feel so free. I've never felt so myself before, never felt so at home with myself. I just thought everybody did what I was doing. All my friends did. I just thought this was the American way. And now I'm noticing that so many other things about my relationship with others, they seem so much more clean and whole, so uncluttered. And do you know what? I've been thinking that I might want to get married someday. Thank you." Now, the celibacy decision survived the six-month mark and continued for 2 more years. At which time, she and her fiancé exchanged vows, and I blessed their Christian marriage. Now, it is very common for people to live together, not get married. It's just so common. Even Christians, people who say they're Christians, living together. Where does this come from? There's a pressure to do this. It is normal. To not do it is not normal. There is actually a pressure saying, "Why aren't you living together? Don't you love each other? How come you're not shacking up? How come you're not hanging? What's wrong with you?" That's because of our culture. God wants us to stand and say, "No, I don't go with the flow. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to be pressured into living that way." Here's another thing. Remember, being in the majority doesn't make it right. In verse 27, he says, "God, the goddess herself who is worshipped throughout the whole province of Asia and the world." Then down in verse 35, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash." Both of these things he mentions here was they're trying to appeal to the fact that everybody worships Artemis, all over the world. So obviously this is good. This is a good thing. Everybody knows this. Now people find that it's interesting. People refer to that kind of mentality of everybody's doing it, or nobody lives that way anymore, or nobody believes that anymore, as though that makes it right, or that makes it the truth. It's interesting how this is kind of filtering in even into the way we watch television. Have you noticed in the news, they always are referring to the latest survey. There are 68% of people now believe this. And their opinion is this. Okay. So what? So everybody thinks that. What's that got to do with anything? What do I want to know? Is it the truth? Not that as everybody think it's the way it is. I want to know what the truth is. That's what I want to know. I don't want to know everybody's opinion. Is that how you get the news? You just go, okay, what do you think the news is? The fact is that majority doesn't make it right. There are a lot of things that the majority did in history. We can look at history and all the times that people, the majority believed or did or committed certain things, and they were absolutely wrong. So just because everybody believes this way, just because everybody acts this way, just because everybody does these things, doesn't make it right and doesn't make it good. How do you know what's right? How do you know what's good? How do you know what's true? Well, you just take a poll. No, you don't do that. I think Margaret Thatcher said this: when Christians meet, their purpose is not, or should not be, to ascertain what is the mind of the majority, but what is the mind of the Holy Spirit, something which may be quite different. So don't let these things subtly influence you. Majority doesn't make it right. What am I interested in? What are you interested in? We want to know what God says about it. Because what God says about it will be true no matter what, if everybody disagrees with you. God wants us to stick out. He wants us to be noticed as different. Now, I'm not talking about being different by, like, odd. It's just that we have a different reason for what we do. And we do different things because we have different reasons. We don't participate in things. We don't believe certain things. We don't agree with certain things. We take stands on certain things. Why? Because we believe these things are true. We believe these things are better. We believe these things are right. And people may try to intimidate you. They may try to shut you up. They may try to imply that because everybody now believes this and disagrees with you, that somehow you should abandon what you believe. Not so. This is old as dust. Way back 2,000 years ago, they're doing the same thing they're doing now. And the fact is, when you have put down your roots into your relationship with God, and you draw your life, you draw your self-esteem, you draw your identity, you draw your security from your relationship with the loving God who will never change, who will always be faithful, who will always love you, and you let that permeate your soul to where you feel that and believe that, you'll be able to stand against all these attempts to attack and to tear down in many different ways your walk with God. So let's stand strong. Let's stand for what we believe. wherever we are, whether we're at school, or we're at the job, or in our neighborhood, let us stand strong in what we believe to be true. And let us do it with respect and gentleness, but let's not back down by it. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is timeless and that we can always count on you and your love. We just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would just continue to strengthen us as we draw our life from you, as we seek to be molded and shaped and conformed to you, not the world. We just thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing 10,000 Reasons. Lord, we worship you. We bless you, Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul. I worship your holy name. Up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. You're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name.
before. Oh, my soul, I worship His holy name. Yes, I worship His holy name. I will worship His holy name.
Father, we thank You that You are with us and that we gain so much strength knowing that You love us. Lord, I pray that we'd have a consciousness that You're with us all the time, that You haven't abandoned us, and that we have Your strength as we go into this world as lights in a dark time. We pray, Lord, that our lights would shine bright as we stand for You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.